Good morning. If you'll please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 2 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And last week, as we heard Cole's sermon on the Great Commission, we saw that Jesus has given the command to make disciples. We are all commissioned to go and make disciples. We are to baptize and to teach them as we do this. And so if we're given the job to go and make disciples and to teach them, the question is, what are we to teach them? Well, friends, our message we give the world is the message of salvation in Christ alone. And you could think of a patient who comes to a doctor, and that doctor's job is to be able to correctly diagnose what is going on with that patient. Because the correct diagnosis is so important, because this informs how they're going to treat the patient. However you diagnose man's problem informs how you treat man's problem. And so we see for the doctor, it's so important to have wise, discerning wisdom in knowing how to treat his patients and best care for them. And in the same way, as Christians, if we're supposed to make disciples, we first need to know what man's greatest need is. Because whatever we understand man's need to be, this will directly inform how we seek to evangelize them, how we seek to cure their souls. Well, in our passage today, we will see that man is spiritually dead. And so his greatest need is to supernaturally be given life. Any other remedy or plan of action will always fall short for what man truly needs. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only cure we have for souls, church. And our passage in Ephesians today will show us exactly that. Our main idea for the text this morning is that God acts to save his people, bringing them from death to life. And he does this through joining them with Christ as a gift of grace. To see this in our text today, we'll see three spiritual truths. The first thing we'll see is in verses 1 through 3, we'll see that man is dead in sin. Moving on in verses 4 through 7, we'll see that man is made alive in Christ. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 10, we'll see that we are saved by grace through faith. And since we're in our series about mature Christians, and specifically we're focusing on telling others, we want to make the applications towards evangelism. How does Ephesians 2 help us understand how to evangelize? So I'll make some general applications along the way, but I hope that I can give you some general application of spiritual truth so that you can then take it and apply it to your specific context. For me to say, here's five ways that you must go about evangelizing wouldn't be near as helpful, because it might work for some, but for others it might not fit. So we'll look at these general principles and how we can connect it to evangelism. And I pray that the Lord will lead you in applying it to your own life. So now let's look at our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. God, I come to you. I thank you for the opportunity that we can gather as a church and submit to your word, that we come expecting to worship you and to hear from you. God, I pray that as I bring your word to your people, that you would keep me from error, that you would give me boldness and clarity. And God, that your spirit would be pleased to work through me. I pray for everyone here today that your spirit would be active in them as well. Give them ears to hear. Give them eyes to see the truth that you are speaking to them. And I pray that you would do it to conform us more to the image of your Son, to love him more, to worship him more in our lives, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The first truth we see is in verses 1 through 3, we see that we are dead in sin. Look with me to verse 1. We read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And that word trespass, we've all seen a no trespassing sign before, and we easily understand its meaning. It says, you may go this far, but no further. Well, God has given commands. He has said, you may go this far and no further. He has laid out clear commands. But of course, when we look at our own lives, we can see an endless amount of ways in which we're guilty of going further than what God has allowed. And when we trespass on someone's property, there's a legal guilt that's incurred. And the same is true here. Paul is saying that we've acted in such a way, we've transgressed against God's law, we've trespassed, and we are legally guilty before the holy judge. If we went to the courtroom of God and he was the judge and we went before him, would we be found innocent or guilty? Well, James tells us whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. So the question is, have you perfectly kept all of God's commands? If not, then by your own admission, you're one who should be found guilty before God. Verse 1 also tells us that we are dead not only in our trespasses, but in our sins. Sin can be defined as any failure to conform to the moral law of God, whether that be in our minds, our hearts, our actions. Sin is any lack of perfect conformity to God's holiness. And when we read Scripture, we see time and time again that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And furthermore, we're told that the wages of sin is death. So when Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's saying you're both legally and morally guilty before God and deserving of his just punishment. And the punishment is separation from God. Think back to the Garden of Eden. We all know that the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you trespass and go further than I've allowed, in the day that you sin and fall short of perfect obedience, in that day you will surely die. Well, we all know what happened. They ate of it, and they didn't fall down and die. They were still physically alive. So what happened? If there was a different death at work, it was a spiritual death. It was a separation from God. The God that they once had intimate, beautiful communion with came into the garden and they hid themselves. They were confronted by their trespasses and sins and they received their punishment, which is to be removed from the garden and from life with God. And the Bible tells us that Adam was the representative for all of humanity. So when he sinned, his sin has been passed down to everyone who's ever been born. So in Adam, we all die. We are all spiritually dead. But someone may be sitting here and be thinking, well, what's the big deal if I'm spiritually dead, if I'm still physically alive? I'm still moving and going about my day and about my business. It seems like everything's fine. I don't feel spiritually dead. What's the big deal? That's a fair enough question to ask. You should ask that question. Well, the big deal is that man exists as a creature who is created to worship. But Scripture says God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And here lies the main problem. You're created to worship. God must be worshiped in spirit. You're spiritually dead. In your natural condition, you're completely unable to offer any acceptable worship or sacrifice to God. You're unable to do anything, feel anything, think anything that is pleasing to Him. And look at that second word in verse 1. And you. Paul isn't speaking of other people that exist out there somewhere. He's speaking of you individually. As this letter was read to the Ephesians, it would have applied to each set of ears that it fell upon. And the same is true today. This doesn't just apply historically to first century Ephesians. It applies to me, and it applies to you, and it applies to you. You have trespassed. You have sinned. You are spiritually dead. Well, in a short amount of time, Paul's already begun to show the hopelessness that man finds himself in. And he doesn't stop. In verse 2, he continues to build the case against you. He says, not only did you once trespass or occasionally sin, but you walked in this way. Do you see it there in verse 2? In which you once walked. That word walk signifies a way of life, a lifestyle, a pattern and a habit. You were walking in this way. And the way that you walked is you followed the course of the world, which means that you were opposed to God and His kingdom. The world has always loved their darkness and hated the light. So you were opposed to God, but you weren't alone. And far from it, you were following the way of the world. And in verse 2, you see you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Scripture identifies that as Satan. We all grew up probably singing this song, and probably all know it really well. As children, our parents taught it to us, and we probably taught it to our children. We sing, I'm in the Lord's army. Exactly. Thank you. And what a great song that is. And I'm not saying don't teach it to your children, but I'm saying that's a song of salvation. Saying you belong to the Lord's army, that's a song of salvation. That's not the natural song we come into the world singing. Instead, we sing, I'm in the world's army. I'm in the world's army. Look to verse 3 with me. Paul writes, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We see that both the body, the outward components, and the mind, the inward components, were committed to worshiping self and their own sinful desires rather than submitting to God. And so the entirety of who man is, inward and outward, Paul is showing, is in willful opposition. And when we look at the outward actions of someone, we know that that reveals the inward heart, doesn't it? The fruit being produced always reveals the nature of a tree. And this is the same with man. When we look at man's natural condition, we see that fruit evidences nature. An apple tree will produce apples. An orange tree will bring forth oranges. We will never have to look at a banana tree and wonder if maybe on the inside it's something different. We're never going to have to think that. I've done an experiment with my kids at the dinner table and tried to convince them and say, children, trust me, I'm your dad. Just because a tree has apples on the outside doesn't mean it's an apple tree. And they laugh because they know it's absurd. They know the laws of nature. Fruit evidences nature. Well, Paul is saying that before God's work of salvation in someone's life, when they're not joined to Christ, when they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, their life produced only the fruit of carrying out the passions of their sinful flesh. Well, then it's obvious what Paul's conclusion would be. If the fruit we're putting out is sinful, willful opposition to God, what are we by nature? The answer's there in verse 3. Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, children deserving God's punishment against sin. Friends, we are by nature sinners, both from inheriting it from Adam, but also from individual willful sin. And there may be someone who says, yes, Neil, what you're saying is true. I think that's right. And it applies to those people, but I don't think it applies to me. I don't think I'm actually opposed to God. Well, it's like Paul expected that opposition. And so look at the last words of verse 3. He leaves no one out. At the end of verse 3, he says, we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Everyone is included. Well, to be clear, we're looking at the Bible's evidence for the teaching that's called total depravity. And we see that this isn't something that we just debate on if it's true or not, as if this truth doesn't affect our lives, but we see that the Bible teaches that this is man's very nature. And just as an apple tree can't will itself to be anything else, so also a child of wrath cannot will themselves to be anything other than what they are. And friends, it's here that we're met with the great hopelessness that humanity finds themselves in. We have no hope of raising ourselves to life. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. Left to our own power, we can be nothing other than what we are by nature. Paul's laid out a very clear teaching on how we're to understand humanity. And so as we try to connect that to evangelism, friends, we have to tell people they are sinners under God's wrath. I'm afraid that that's fallen out of style. I understand the hellfire and brimstone preachers who went out of style because maybe they went a little too extreme, but that doesn't change the biblical truth. Men are sinners under God's wrath. And we have to be willing to tell lost souls who they are. Because if we never tell them of their sin, why would they ever need a Savior? And if we don't tell them, you can't even save yourself, then why would they ever trust in the finished work of Christ? Why would they look to someone else? We have to be willing to speak hard gospel truths to the dead and dying world if we truly care for them and want to see them saved. Well, if verses 1 through 3 function to set the darkness of mankind's sin, then verses 4 through 7 reveal the beauty and the brightness of God's grace and his work of salvation. Number 2, we see that we are alive in Christ. We'll see this in verses 4 through 7. Beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Those first two words, some of the most important words in the Bible. But God. God acts to save his people. He's not required to. There's no necessity laid on him to save anyone. We could read, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, end of story. And God would be perfect and just and holy and good and right. Because he would just be giving men what they deserve. The story could end there. But we see that it doesn't. We see, but God. Man's without hope, but God intervenes. Man is under wrath, but God is acting. Man has no peace. God is going to reconcile them. Man has no spiritual life. But God, the author of life, can give it to them. God reveals his love as he chooses to save his people. It's because of the great love with which he loved us that he makes us alive. God is the one that initiates. God is the one who loves. God is the one who saves. God determined in eternity past that he would save his people. Read Ephesians 1 today. It shows us that in eternity past, God determined to save people and place them in Christ and send his son to die for them so that he could reveal his love and kindness to them. In verse 4, we're told God is rich in mercy. He has an abundance of mercy and kindness and love, and he wants to give it to his creation. And look at verse 5. We see when God acts to save his people. even when they were dead in their sins. That word when tells us the time. Scripture doesn't say God saved you when he saw that you'd done enough good work to earn his favor. Scripture does not say God acts when you've done enough good work for the church. We're told God acts when we were still dead. When we were completely unable to move towards him, he brings us into relationship with him. We were completely unable to offer him spiritual worship. And he creates in us the ability to do that. And God is the only one who can do this. He's the only one who, when he speaks, it comes into existence. And so we're told that even when we were dead in sin, God makes us alive. You see the contrast. We were dead, and now God's making us alive. So if to be dead means to have God's wrath upon you, to be separated, then to be made alive means to have the peace of God and to be joined in loving relationship with him. And we see in verse 4 that it's only together with Christ. Verse 5, I'm sorry. He made us alive together with Christ. There's no other way to be saved than for God to join you to his righteous Son. You can't be made alive and be separated from Christ at the same time. And then in verse 5, as Paul's writing this, that we've been made alive together with Christ, you see that he almost breaks his thought. He actually jumps to the conclusion, and he says, by grace you've been saved. He's so excited, that's the conclusion he's going to make in verse 8, but he can't wait to get there. It's such good news, he wants to tell them now. It's by grace you've been saved. Paul wants to be extremely clear. And he says, my point is this, my dear Ephesians. It's by the grace of God alone you've been saved. And so I want to be clear. Dear redeemers, it is only by the grace of God acting in your life that you have been made alive and saved. And God's worthy to be praised from that. Because we were once dead and now we're alive. We were separated, but now we're joined to him. We were deserving of wrath, but now we're recipients of his love. We were sons of disobedience, and now we're sons and daughters of the King. Praise God for his grace. If you stop listening for the rest of the sermon, hear that. God is to be praised for his grace and salvation. Well, look with me at verse 6. Paul keeps going on. He regains his train of thought. He's already said that God has made us alive together with Christ. And now he says he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice those three words, alive, raised, and seated. As you're joined to Christ, you're made alive, you're raised from the dead, and you're seated with Christ. Now, to understand the importance of this, flip back to chapter 1. Look in verse 19. Paul's talking about God's immeasurable power that he worked in Christ. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? God has raised and seated Christ. And Paul's telling us, if you belong to Christ, God's done the same immeasurable power in your life The righteousness, sinlessness of Christ has been applied to you by an act of grace. When we look to Jesus' life, we know from Scripture that he was born of a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? That's weird. Why is that necessary? Well, we already dealt with it. In Adam, all die, and that sin nature is passed down. So if Jesus would have had an earthly father, that sin nature would have been passed down to him. Jesus would have been born a child of wrath. God is not a child of wrath, of his own wrath. That would make no sense. That's why we have the virgin birth, where Jesus is truly man. He's born of a woman, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's truly God, joined into one. And so he is fully God, he's fully man, and he lives a sinless, perfect, obedient life unto God the Father. He never trespasses, he never sins, he never goes against the will of God, even to the point of death on a cross. And he goes to the cross to hang and receive God's wrath for sins. God had placed in him the sins of his people. And so as Jesus hangs there on the cross, he is receiving the full measure of God's punishment against my sins. As Christians, we say that our past, our present, and our future sins are forgiven. How are my future sins already forgiven? Because they were all paid for at the cross. That doesn't mean we sin so grace will abound, but it does mean that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he secures a true payment for sin. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is so important, friends. We see the cross of Christ, which is absolutely necessary, but the resurrection is also necessary. God powerfully made Jesus alive. God raised him up to newness of life, and that signifies that the power and the penalty of sin, which is death, have no claim on Jesus. Why does Jesus not stay in the grave? Because he rules over the power and penalty of sin. He's raised, and then he's also seated in the heavenly places. We see that in Jesus, there is a full payment for sin. And this gives us a certainty of our salvation, doesn't it? This gives us the certainty of knowing that it's not dependent on us to maintain our salvation, but that it's in the finished work of Christ, that he's already done everything to secure your everlasting life. Turn back in our passage now to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. We've already seen we're made alive together with Christ. And in verse 6, we see we're raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is Paul's point? It's Jesus. Everything you have is Jesus. The same immeasurable power that God worked in Jesus, he works in you. How can I know that I will have everlasting life, that I will raise from the grave? Because the tomb's empty, friends. And God's joined me to Christ by his grace. What glory and honor and praise is due to the Father. If you've been joined to Christ, I pray that this stirs up in you an affection for Jesus, that it renews in you your love for the sacrifice of Christ, for the grace of God. And moving on in verse 7, we see why God has done this. We're told, so that means here's the purpose. so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is no end to God's grace and kindness. If you belong to Christ, you will spend everlasting life in the presence of God, and you will never exhaust the well of his love for you, of his comfort for you, of his kindness for you. So as we think about how to relate this to evangelism, it should be pretty clear. Once we've told men of their sinful condition and their need for a Savior, what a beautiful Savior we can now present to them. We don't present one who makes salvation possible. We present Jesus, who has paid for his people. He has paid the price for his bride. He's accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. I hope that as you get opportunities to speak of the gospel to friends and family, you won't always get to say everything you want or go near as deep as you want, but tell them about the sufficiency of Jesus. Lastly, in verses 8 through 10, we'll see our third point, our third spiritual truth, which is that we are saved by grace through faith. Paul's already made this clear when he said it in verse 5, but now in verse 8, he says the same thing, but he adds a couple words. He says, through faith. So look at verse 8 with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The way that one experiences the saving grace of God from going from being dead to being made alive is by exercising faith in Jesus. And it's at this point that Paul's about to say something that a few of us might find surprising. After saying that we're saved by grace through faith, he immediately adds the words, and this, talking about being saved by faith, this isn't your own doing. Do you see it there in verse 8? Well, if trusting in Christ is not of my own doing, then how does it come about? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us the answer in verse 8. He says, it is the gift of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to be clear right here because Paul's being very clear. We can't cause ourselves to have faith. We can only be saved by faith, but we can't cause ourselves to have faith. If you have faith, it's because God's given it to you as a gift. In eternity past, he placed you in Christ. He sent Christ to die for sins, and in his own timing, he calls you to himself as he reveals the mystery of his will to you, and he gives you the gift of saving faith. Well, someone is probably thinking, well, if faith is all just a gift, then does that mean we just sit around and do nothing? Absolutely not, friends, because Scripture is also clear that men are responsible upon hearing the gospel to respond in repentance from sins and faith in Christ. Scripture is very clear that God is in control and men are still responsible and will be held accountable. So, if you're trusting in Christ today, then yes, there was a day when you personally trusted in the work of Christ and exercised faith. There was a day when you felt the weight of your own sin and you felt there was no escaping the wrath of God. There was a day when you heard the gospel and you repented of your sins and you professed faith in Jesus. I'm not discounting your personal experience. Praise God for that personal experience. But Paul's telling you that personal experience of faith, God gave it to you as a gift. right? Think of this. Imagine that there's two men, both who are unsaved, and they decide to go to church together. And they sing the same songs, and they hear the same prayers read. They do the same catechism, and they even hear the exact same sermon. And they're even sitting next to each other so that one doesn't have, you know, louder speakers than the other. Everything's the same. But one walks away with faith, born again. The other walks away continuing in his rebellion, dead in sin. Why? Why is this one saved and this one not? Well, some possible answers we could think of would be that, well, maybe this guy was just more intellectually minded, and so he was just better able to understand all of these things. Or you could say, well, maybe he was just much more emotionally in tune, and he was more sensitive to what was being said. And we could go on and on. But to conclude, any of those answers would be to say that there was something inherently different about this man that made him able to save himself. Friends, let us never come to those conclusions. Any of those answers destroy the beauty and the grace of the free gift that God gives. So if you have faith, yes, personal experience, only by God's grace, giving it to you as a gift. And then look in verse 9. Paul continues on to make sure that there's no misunderstanding, because that could be a controversial teaching. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doubles down on his clarity, and he adds the phrase, not a result of works. It's by nothing that you've done. Because if salvation could be earned, if it was a result of your works, then it'd be exactly that. It'd be what's due to you. It wouldn't be by God's love and grace. It's what I worked for. It's what I've earned. It's mine. I earned it. He didn't. It's not a result of works. Because in God's wisdom, he knows the hearts of man. And he knows that we would boast. That's what he says. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We may like to think that we wouldn't boast, but I'll be the first one to say, if salvation was by works, I'd be letting everybody know it. I was awesome. That destroys the beauty of the gospel, friends. All glory belongs to God. We don't look at ourselves and the things we've done. We turn away from self, and we come to the cross, and we thank God for his grace. Our boast, if we boast in anything, is that we say, God has been gracious to me, a sinner. God has joined me to his Son, not of anything I've done. And friends, in verse 10, we see that we're created by God, we're given spiritual life by God for good service to God. And our cause to boast is found in verse 10. We praise God, for we are his workmanship. We're the product of his design and his crafting. And just as a carpenter skillfully works to join wood together to create things, so also God has skillfully worked to craft out and create his people. And he's created us for good works. You see that there in verse 10. And he's prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. So, fruit evidences nature. If God's given us a new nature, we ought to be bearing fruit with that. We ought to be doing the good works that God has given to us to do. We see that good works unto God are not an option, but they are the privilege and responsibility of people who've been born again. So what is one particular work that God has prepared beforehand that his people would do? We tie it back to the Great Commission that Cole preached on. One of the greatest works that God has prepared for his bride to do while here on earth is to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey the commandments of Jesus. This is our great work. And it's a privilege and a responsibility. And so, landing the plane real quick, as we think about evangelism, once again, if we truly believe these things, which, friends, we ought to believe these things, they're in the Bible, we ought to always conform ourselves to God's word. If we truly believe men are dead in sins, they're only made alive as they're joined to Christ, and this only happens as God works to give the gift of faith, well, friends, that'll radically change how we view evangelism. I grew up thinking evangelism was an extra thing you had to do on Saturday mornings, and maybe it's just handing out tracts, and it was just this box of all these boxes that need to be checked. And that's fine to do those things. Don't hear me say, don't go do those things. But I'm saying our metric for evangelism cannot be what results do we see. I couldn't cause myself to be saved. How can I cause anyone else to be saved? How could I put that responsibility on myself? If my evangelism is based off how many people I've seen be saved because of something I told them, I'm a really bad evangelist. But if my evangelism is based off of me just being faithful with the opportunities God gives me to speak biblical truth into people's lives, pointing them to Christ, I may never see any results, but I can trust that God works through his word and it never returns to him void, and that he will accomplish all he intends to accomplish through it. So if evangelism seems scary and overburdening, don't be burdened by it, friends. It's just telling people of the grace that God's had on you and of the salvation that they can have in Christ. It's just speaking biblical truths as God gives you opportunity. So be freed by that and entrust yourself to God, trusting that he will accomplish all he desires. Amen. Let's pray. God, I come to you. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would empower us to boldly evangelize the lost, that we would not be afraid of man, that we would not be afraid of failure, but that we would just trust that you are good and you work all things according to your will. And God, that you are pleased in even what seems like feeble attempts by your children. God, let us go forth from here with a greater view of the gospel, a greater view of what you have done in Christ, a greater view of your grace, and that we may be eager to tell the world. Amen.